We'll turn, please, in God's Word to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. We're going to read the same passage that we considered last Lord's Day. Mark chapter 12. And we're reading from the verse 18. Mark chapter 12 and the verse 18. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife, and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise. And the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. We'll end our reading there. Trust in the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious truth. We'll seek the Lord's face together in prayer as we come around to his precious word. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for help given already in the meeting this morning. We thank thee for the worship of thy name. We thank thee for the reading of thy precious word. We thank thee for the bringing in of the tithes and offerings. We pray that they will be used to the furtherance of thy kingdom, to the building up of God's work in this house. Lord, we pray, as we come now to consider thy truth together, that great help will be granted to us. Lord, thou knowest the frailty of the preacher. We cry to thee that the power of God will be demonstrated. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt take this frail instrument. Lord, we pray that the Holy Ghost will work mightily. Oh, Lord, we pray that thou wilt give help to every hearer. We pray that the word will be taken and applied effectually to every heart. O Lord, grant that help that then is needed. We pray in our Lord's great name. Amen. Amen. The Sadducees were those who denied the resurrection. The Lord took this occasion as an opportunity to expose the heresy, the error of this particular group. As they denied the resurrection, the Lord took a quotation from the Old Testament, from the burning bush scene in Exodus chapter 3, to expose their objection to the resurrection. And I suggest that there are at least two reasons why the Lord chose that particular text and not another. There are many more other texts in the Old Testament that more obviously teach the resurrection than that particular text that the Lord referred to. Now, first of all, these Sadducees claim to have a very special and high regard for the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And so the Lord took a quotation from those books that they had a higher regard for than others. The Lord was then showing them that these very scriptures that they held dear exposed their heresy. And the God is the God of the living. He is the God of men who have departed, namely Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is then that hope of resurrection. And these men were still living. Their souls were very much alive in the presence of God. And they were living in expectation of that great resurrection day, that day when the body would be reunited with the soul. Surely there's another reason why, or at least one more reason why the Lord chose that text. Because the Lord is choosing this text to show how much there is in the scripture that we fail to grasp. Someone had given me that portion in Exodus chapter 3. And I had no knowledge of the Lord's reference here in Mark chapter 12. I doubt if I would have drawn out the lesson of the resurrection from that particular text. And yet it is there. And the Lord then was showing the depths to the scriptures. And the Lord is showing how much we miss when we only superficially read the Holy Scriptures. As I reflected over these words, I was thinking that surely one of the great tragedies in light of this is that the Sadducees did not repent of their heresy. So in this particular portion, the Lord clearly shows that there is a resurrection, and therefore that their teaching was false. And here these men of the Sadducees, they heard the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, the Son of God himself. And yet they did not heed his message. Now during the apostolic period, during that period of the evangelistic efforts of the book of the Acts of the Apostles, there is one doctrine that the apostles emphasized more than any other. That was the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. So the apostles did preach creation. The apostles did preach the incarnation of Christ. The apostles did preach the necessity of Christ's death. But more than anything else, they emphasized the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 23, opposition to Paul's ministry, it was coming to a great climax here. And we read of how there was a great council against him. And it was a council of men that were normally enemies, or within that group there were men that were normally enemies, but they were united together. Remember how in Mark 12, I've shown you how that enemies united against Christ, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians. And now we find that the Pharisees and the Sadducees again unite together, this time against the Apostle Paul. And in verse 6, Acts chapter 23, verse 6, when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee." And he's speaking about his stock, that he was born a Pharisee. He studied under the Pharisees. "I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." And Paul then is saying, this lies at the very heart of your issue with me. Your issue with me is this: I preach the resurrection, because I preach the resurrection of Christ. And therefore, of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Verse 7, when he had said so, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And in verse 8, for the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection." Still, the Sadducees held on to this old error: there is no resurrection. And Paul there was full of great wisdom. He saw that here is a group of people, they claimed to believe, that they believed in the resurrection. Another group that denied it. Paul, he said, "I believe in the resurrection. This is my confidence." And all of a sudden the Pharisees were in a dilemma. How can we say that we oppose Paul when he is a preacher of the resurrection that which we say we believe. Now, if you look over a couple of pages then to chapter 26, and Paul is now before Agrippa. And Agrippa had an understanding, a good working understanding of Jewish religion and beliefs. And in verse 6, Paul says, "And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto the fathers, unto which promise are 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews." And so he speaks of this hope of the promise. He speaks of that promise that the Jews hope to come. And then, "For which hope's sake I am accused." And what is this hope? In verse 8, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" The issue then is the hope of the resurrection. Very often today in English, when we use that word hope, we use it in the sense of a great element of doubt. So we might say, "I hope my team will win at the weekend." But there's a question over it. There's doubt whether it will be so. When you have the word hope used in the New Testament, there's no doubt. The word hope has to do with certainty. And the hope of the resurrection then is something that is certain. When Paul then said that he was called into question regarding the hope of the resurrection, he was speaking of that hope concerning the future resurrection day. He was speaking surely also of his confidence that those resurrections in Scripture were genuine. So the resurrection of those two boys under the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, the resurrection of Jairus' daughter, the resurrection of Lazarus and others, Paul is saying, "I believe Scripture to be true. And the reason why I'm opposed is because I teach that Scripture is true." But then chiefly, as Paul said, "I'm being questioned over this hope of the resurrection," he was thinking of his defense of Christ's resurrection. And remember how that's what Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians 15, that passage we read earlier. "How say some among you, there's no resurrection? How come there are some among you who side with the Pharisees? If there's no resurrection, then Christ is not risen. Ye are yet in your sins." The preaching of the resurrection of Christ was the keystone of Paul's ministry. And it was the keystone of the enemy's opposition to Paul and the other apostles. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great guarantee of the resurrection to life of the saints. Now is Christ risen from the dead? He's become the first fruits of them that slept. The resurrection of Christ is the great guarantee to us that from the dust the Lord will raise a glorious body. And it is also a great declaration to the ungodly that there will be a judgment, that they will be raised to judgment. Acts 17:31, as Paul was speaking there concerning the resurrection, he said, "The Lord hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance all to all men that he hath raised him from the dead." And the Lord said, or Paul was saying there, that the Lord has appointed a judge. And the Lord has proved to the ungodly who that judge is by raising him from the dead. The resurrection then is that great proof. The resurrection of Christ is that great proof. There will be a judgment day. I want you to take you back then to this scene in Mark chapter 12. And as the Lord was confirming, there is a resurrection. What I want to draw out from this portion this morning is simply this. What does the resurrection of Christ declare? What does the resurrection of Christ declare? I want to say, first of all, that it is a declaration of the veracity of God It's a declaration of the truthfulness, the reliability of God and his word. If you look at verse 24, Jesus answering said unto them, "Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures?" The reason why you are in error, the reason why you deny the resurrection, is because you do not know the scriptures. Surely we can draw this lesson from that then. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's declaration. The scriptures are true. The scriptures are true. Now those words there, "ye err because ye know not the scriptures," the Lord was not saying there that these people didn't know anything about the scriptures. For among these men were some that could quote various passages of the Old Testament. The word "know" is a Greek word for "see," and very often it's used then in this sense of knowledge. And literally the words then are these: "Ye err because ye see not the scriptures." Was the Lord saying that they couldn't see words on a page? No, he wasn't saying that. But he was saying that for all your reading and for all your studying, you don't see the meaning of scripture. And more than that, for all your reading and all your studying, you don't see the truth of scripture. You don't see the truth of scripture. You see, these men could read a passage, and they could see that there were various truths being set before them that confronted their heresies. What did they do? Instead of rejecting their heresies, they twisted the word of God. And they tried to explain away the word of God. And in that sense then, they didn't see the scriptures. In that sense, they didn't know the scriptures. Sadly, that practice of the Sadducees in perverting the scriptures to their own ends is one that died with them. So the Sadducees may be gone, but this practice still goes on today. A twisting of the precious truth of God's word. And how many today we could say of them, "You are in error because you don't know the scriptures. You haven't subjected yourself to the truth of scripture." Now, the Lord's resurrection then was the great declaration that the scriptures are true. And the Old Testament was full of reference to a general resurrection. And there was also much about the resurrection of the Messiah. In particular, when you think of Isaiah chapter 53, we read in Isaiah chapter 53, "He shall be cut off from the land of the living." And there is a very clear statement. The Messiah will die. He will be cut off. And yet we read in verse 10, after those words, "he was cut off, he shall prolong his days." Now how could the days of the Messiah be prolonged if he has been cut off? The only solution is that there is a resurrection. Isaiah 53 verse 10 necessitates the resurrection. And then in verse 12, "Therefore will I divide him," that is the Father dividing the Son, "a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." He has poured out his soul unto death, and yet the Father says, "I will divide him a portion." How could he receive that portion if there was no resurrection? So Isaiah 53 teaches a resurrection of the Messiah. If you look with me in Psalm 16. In Psalm 16. And this psalm is quoted a number of times in the New Testament in relation to our Saviour. Psalm 16. And the verse 8. And these then are actually the words of Jesus Christ. And the psalmist then is carried beyond his time to actually speak of the Messiah. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And what is that resting in hope of the flesh? Verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. And so then the Messiah would die. There would be this resting. But the rest in the grave would be a resting in hope. The Holy One would not see corruption. He would instead see the path of life. And so in Acts 2 verse 31, Peter there said, he's seen this. That is, the psalmist is seeing this in Psalm 16. Speak of the resurrection of Christ. And a very clear commentary then in Psalm 16 is this. David saw the resurrection of Christ. So the Old Testament claims that there would be that resurrection of Christ. And not only are there those clear statements, there are the types that show us the resurrection of Christ. You remember how, as Adam slept, he was awoken from that sleep to receive the bride that had been taken from his side. And as Christ then slept, as Christ laid down his life in death, he was awoken from that state to receive his bride, the one that was taken, the one that was fashioned on the basis of his pierced side, on the basis of his finished work. Or we could think of that type of Isaac. Remember how 3 days after there was that sentence of death passed concerning him, Isaac came off the altar. And remember how in Hebrews chapter 11, we read there of how Abraham believed there was going to be a resurrection. And while for Isaac it wasn't actually a literal resurrection, it points to a resurrection. Christ did die as a sacrifice. And he came off the altar. He is risen from the dead. Or we could think of that ceremony for the purification of the one that had been delivered from leprosy. Remember how in those various ceremonies there were 2 birds taken. Remember how one of the birds was slain. Remember how the other then was dipped in the blood and it was released. The sign of death was on it, but yet it lived. One then pointed to death, the other pointed to resurrection. Jesus Christ is both birds. He's the bird that was slain, but he's the bird that is resurrected, the living bird. Then we can think of Jonah and 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish. But then he was delivered. Remember in Matthew chapter 12, the Lord taught that that was a picture of his own death and resurrection. So there's much in the Old Testament concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. And there's much there concerning a general resurrection. Daniel 12 verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Now the Pharisees had read those words that I've just mentioned. And some of them even came from the Pentateuch that they apparently valued so much. While they read those words, they didn't see the truth. They erred because they knew not the Scriptures. What happened then when Christ rose from the dead? He confirmed the truthfulness of Scripture. He put his seal on God's holy word. And all that had been prophesied then about the resurrection of the Messiah was true. And therefore, all that is prophesied concerning a future resurrection day is true as well. One guarantees the other. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And that truth then of Christ's resurrection being a declaration there's another resurrection day, it either ought to comfort you or it ought to disturb you. If you're a Christian, it ought to bring great comfort. He is risen. You will rise also. He has conquered that great enemy of death. He will conquer all of your enemies. That record of sin that was against you, it has been taken out of the way. And the Lord has risen that the great benefits of his atoning work might be applied. Therefore, the resurrection of Christ is a message of great conquest. And as God's people, we can have that great anticipation. The Lord will enable me to overcome indwelling sin. The Lord will enable me to know victory, because the resurrection confirms it. But to the ungodly, this ought to cause great consternation. The resurrection of Christ is no comfort to the ungodly as long as they remain in their position, because it's the great guarantee to them that hell will be their lot. It's the great guarantee to them that the Lord has risen to be their judge. So the psalmist said in Psalm 119, verse 160, "Thy word is true from beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever." All of God's word is true, including the resurrection. So then, the resurrection of Christ is a declaration of the veracity of God. I want to see then, secondly, that the resurrection of Christ is a declaration of the vigor or the power of God. In Mark chapter 12, verse 24, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err? Because ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God." They were in error then because of that ignorance of the truth of Scripture. But they were also in error because of their denial of the power of God. They had never experienced that power for themselves. They knew nothing about it. And therefore, they denied any supernatural power of God, as it were. And so they would deny the resurrection because they didn't think it could happen. They didn't have the confidence that God had such an ability to raise dead bodies out of the dust onto new life. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, then, is God's great proof that God has the power to bring about that future resurrection. God has the power to raise the dead. Ephesians 1:19. And Paul was praying there that God's people would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, which he worked out in Christ, when he raised him from the dead. The resurrection then, like nothing else, is the great confirmation of God's power. If there's any time that you doubt the power of God, if there's any time that you doubt God's ability to intervene in your life, bring yourself to the resurrection. Because the resurrection is God's great confirmation of God's power. Maybe some would think of the resurrection of Christ and they would say, well, that was easier than the resurrection, that general resurrection of the last day from the dust. Because remember, as Christ was resurrected, his body had seen no corruption. So, was his resurrection something that was simplistic? And you have to remember that all the powers of hell and death were against that resurrection. Satan was doing everything that he could to prevent the resurrection. But he was going to fail. You can't prevent the power of God. Imagine trying to prevent a volcano erupting by putting a plastic cover over the top of that mountain. It couldn't stop a demonstration of such power. And so the devil could not prevent the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Never think that it would be a difficult thing for God to raise us up from the dust. Though that dust may have moved from one place to another, some dust being one part of our body, some another, but scattered in different directions. Some parts of decayed bodies now in plants. Some bodies reduced to ashes. Some buried in the depths of the sea. Think not that it would be a problem. Was it a problem for God to create out of nothing? Not at all. Why then would it be a problem for God to gather pieces of dust and refashion a glorious body? Surely there's a very real sense in which that resurrection is going to be much easier than creation. Is anything too hard for God? And creation then and resurrection are great demonstrations of God's omnipotence. 1 Corinthians 6:14. God hath raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his own power. The resurrection is a confirmation of God's power to raise us up from the dead. And again, this ought to be a great comfort to the child of God. And when that day comes, if the Lord tarries, that our bodies are laid in the grave. Our bodies will be laid there as a great demonstration weakness. We have died in weakness. And yet 1 Corinthians 15 says we will be raised in power. Not by some power in that weak body. It didn't have any. Raised on account of the power of God. Though the body would be laid in the grave in dishonor, it will be raised in glory. Though it will be like the sowing of a seed, sown in corruption and deadness, it will be raised in incorruption. As you think today of the weakness of your body, none of your sicknesses will be resurrected. None of your diseases will be resurrected. None of your sinful tendencies will be resurrected. They'll all be gone. But you'll be raised, and the body will be raised as a glorious body. But this ought to be something that troubles the unconverted. You cannot escape the resurrection. You cannot outwit God. By your clever plans, you cannot escape the judgment of God. One of the saddest things that I have encountered in the ministry was a lady that attended the congregation that I ministered to in Northern Ireland. She was unconverted. Though she sat in many gospel meetings, she never came to profess Christ as her Savior. And I had many opportunities to minister to her in her own home. I was able to be very direct to her concerning the need of her soul. She had got this notion into her head that after her death, if she was cremated, that she would escape the fire of hell. And she had this notion then, and every time that I raised the matter with her, she would come back to this same notion. My daddy was cremated, I'm going to have the same procedure. And she believed, she convinced herself, that she would escape the fire of hell. And how tragic. Well, that lady has gone out to meet her maker. There will certainly be a resurrection. On that resurrection day, you can't outwit God. You can't have some clever idea that is going to escape that resurrection And therefore today what the sinner needs is to experience the power of God. Today, not to wait to that future day, but to experience God's power now. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am proud of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God unto salvation. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And therefore the challenge to the unconverted one today is this. Will you believe? Will you trust? If you will believe, there will be that great demonstration of power in you. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you, Paul asked, that God should raise the dead? It's not an incredible thing. Why should it be an incredible thing then that God would raise guilty, hell-deserving sinners to life in Christ? Why would it be thought an incredible thing that God would take a guilty, hell-deserving sinner and pardon him through his precious blood? Certainly no incredible thing. God has the power to do it. With men it's impossible. But with God all things are possible. The resurrection is a declaration of the vigor of God, the power of God. But I want to say finally that the resurrection of Christ is a declaration of the vitality in God, or the life in God. And so in verse 27 of Mark 12, the Lord said to these Sadducees, He, God, is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err. And the resurrection then is proof that God is the God of the living. Surely it is also the proof that He is the living God. He is God of the living, and He is the living God. A dead God could not raise another dead one to life. He is living and He gives life. We looked at this last Lord's Day then, that Christ came to give life. He died that sinners might live. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ then is this great declaration. There is life in God. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:25, Verily, verily, I say unto you, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. And the Lord was saying, in His time, the dead were hearing this voice, the voice of the Son of God, and being brought to life. In the previous verse, the Lord said, He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation but is passed from death unto life. These resurrections that the Lord was referring to there are resurrections that are taking place today. And the Lord today is raising dead sinners to life. The dead are hearing the voice of the Son of God, that they might live. He that hears the Lord's word and believes, he will live. Salvation is God's work. The new birth is an act of the Holy Spirit of God. But what is your obligation, dear sinner, today? Your obligation is to believe. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. God's command to you today is to believe. Yes, you can't resurrect yourself. That's God's work. But your duty is to believe. May you realize today that that great resurrection of Jesus Christ is an invitation to you afresh. Come to the crucified. Come to the risen Christ. Live. Come and find that life in Him. Trust in the Lord and take His word and bless it to all your hearts. Amen.